Well, today is the third sermon in our Advent series as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Christmas by remembering Christ's first Advent or coming in anticipation of his second coming or Advent. And today we're going to be back in the book of Isaiah for our sermon. And this text touches on both of these ideas of Christ's first coming and his second coming, his first advent in his life, death, and resurrection, and his second advent in his glorious return at the end of the age. And if you've spent much time in church or much time around the Bible, there's also some parts of this text that are probably going to be a little familiar for you. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 61, the 61st chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles provided in your pew. You can grab one of those as well. Isaiah 61, and we'll read all 11 verses together. Isaiah 61 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, today's text is a message to the people of Judah, the Jewish people, whom God would, after the writing of this book, would discipline for their sin and disobedience by destroying their cities and carrying all of them off who survived into exile. And if this text sounded familiar to you at all, or any part of it, it's likely because of an instance recorded in Luke's gospel, where we're told that one day Jesus, during his earthly ministry, went into the synagogue, the localized Jewish place of worship, and there was something about Jesus that the leaders of the synagogue would have ascertained, hey, this is someone who maybe has something to share. And so we're told that the scroll was handed to Jesus, and he unrolled it and found this text, and he read from verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And he read up through verse 2, and then he rolled the scroll back up and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then Jesus sat down. So we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the things that are written in this chapter, Isaiah 61, weren't just for the people who were alive when it was written. And we know that it wasn't just for those who followed them who looked back to this while they were in exile. But we know that it was also at least for the people of Jesus' day, because Jesus said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It was a message for the people of his day, and we can also say that it is a message for us in our day as well. But it's interesting where Jesus stops when he quotes from this passage. He reads verses 1 and 2, and he stops right in the middle of verse 2. And that doesn't mean that everything that followed verse 2 wasn't immediately applicable, as if everything that followed verse 2 was for some future fulfillment and didn't have any meaning for the people then. But there is at least one event that follows where Jesus stopped in verse 2 that is reserved for a future fulfillment. And that is the second half of verse 2, where it says that he's come to proclaim the day of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped quoting it before he said the day of vengeance of our God. The Apostle Paul talks about that day quite graphically in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica when he describes Jesus returning in flaming fire with his mighty angels to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And even though Jesus did not read that second half of Isaiah 61:2, Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, warned of that day. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked more and spoke more about hell than heaven, and more about hell than any other singular person in all of the Bible. But Jesus was not there to fulfill that aspect of the salvation that he brings, the judgment of sinners, at his first coming. But along with this, there are some other things in Isaiah 61 that leave us anticipating a future fulfillment on that day when Jesus returns to judge sinners and to bring final salvation to those who belong to him. But today we want to focus on that which Jesus focused on that day in the synagogue, and that is the message of the year of the Lord's favor. Matter of fact, if you have a Bible with you today that you read out of as we read through the passage, it may have even said above Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor. That seems to be the theme of the entirety of the passage. But it's not a literal year, as though everything was said and pertains specifically to 576 BC or 31 AD, or even 2023. Rather, it means, more generally speaking, the time of the Lord's favor, the season of the Lord's favor. And looking at this message, concluding that it wasn't only for those people, and it wasn't only for the people who were alive during Jesus' day, but it was also for us, what I want us to do this morning is to consider three questions concerning this message of the year of the Lord's favor. And here's the questions that we'll look at together today as we consider this passage. The first is, who is the message, this message of the Lord's favor for? The next question is, what does this message of the Lord's favor do? And the third question is, how should people respond to the message of the Lord's favor? So let's look at the first question. Who is the message of the Lord's favor for? The message contained in Isaiah 61 about the year of the Lord's favor is a message for Christians and it is a message for non-Christians as well. It is a message of salvation, of restoration, of renewal. We could even say it's a message about revival. So it's a message for Christians, because Christians need all of these things, and it's a message for non-Christians, because non-Christians need all of these things as well. Faith in Jesus is more than a one-time event. It's more than a prayer we pray. It's more than a walk down the aisle. It's more than an isolated event in the life of an individual. It's an ongoing turning from sin and clinging to Christ and trusting in His mercy and forgiveness and grace and help and running hard after Him. And Christians need to do that, and non-Christians need to do that. So this message then is for Christians and for non-Christians, but it's not for hypocrites and it's not for fools. And I chose those words deliberately. According to Cambridge Dictionary, a hypocrite is someone who says they have particular moral beliefs, but behaves in a way that shows these are not sincere. So if I claim to be a Christian, if I claim to believe that I'm a sinner condemned before God, but I believe that God became man by sending His one and only Son to give up His glory and to share in our humanity, to live the perfect righteous life that God requires of all of us, but that it's completely impossible for us to live on our own. And then I believe that this same Jesus died for my sins in my place on a criminal's cross before defeating Satan, sin, and death by rising from the dead on the third day and then ascending into heaven in a resurrected human body, and that He will come back again someday in that body to repay each one according to what He's done, and the righteous will live with Him in His presence, where there will be fullness of joy at His right hand and pleasures forevermore. If I claim to believe this, but simultaneously believe that it's not a big deal that I don't pursue God, and I next to never spend time in the Word or in prayer, and I give more of my time, attention, and money to sports or hunting or toys or entertainment than I do things of eternal significance, so that I have very, very much in common with my basically moral neighbor, and there are very few distinctions between us, then I'm basically a hypocrite. There's not much about my life that shows my belief about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, to quote Philippians chapter 3, is sincere. And as we'll see in just a moment, this message isn't for hypocrites, because the lack of sincerity of belief disqualifies them from receiving the message concerning the year of the Lord's favor. But the message isn't for them as well, because it would not bring them joy. For anyone who does not delight in the Lord, the kind of things that accompany the year of the Lord's favor would actually feel more like a curse than a blessing, because they do not delight in those things. But this message is also not for fools, though it is for sinners. This message is for anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as the Savior of their souls, as the captain of their ship, as the master of their fate. For anyone who has not trusted in Christ, has not treasured Christ, nor drank of the living water that He gives, but who is dissatisfied with everything they've known and done and is open to knowing Jesus. But it's not for fools. The person who is exactly like what I just described, but is completely fine with the way that they're living, who's perfectly content, who has no desire whatsoever to forsake it all and follow Jesus. And I say fool because that's the word the book of Proverbs uses in the Bible to describe the persons who do not fear God and do not take Him serious and do not believe they will give an account and do not listen to the words of the wise and do not care. Here's how I know, though, who this message is for. Because the text tells us, beginning in verse 1, we're told that the target audience for this message of the year of the Lord's favor is the poor and the brokenhearted, the captives and those who are bound, and for mourners. This list, honestly, is not too dissimilar from Jesus' list of people in the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about those who will be blessed or happy forever in his kingdom. Rather than being read literally, all of these are descriptions of people who could be Christians or not yet Christians, but know they are spiritually poor on their own, that they are captives possibly to unforgiveness or past hurts or struggles and sins, who feel bound and yet feel bad about their sin and who long for relief. And if you think that can't be descriptive of a Christian, then you either don't know many Christians or the ones that you're around are not very honest about their lives. I was having a conversation with Jason not too long ago about what the life of a Christian looks like. And I said, you know, I don't struggle with pornography anymore, although there was a time that I did. I don't struggle with patterns of sexual immorality, being enmeshed or admired in those anymore, though there was a time very clearly where I did. And I don't struggle with drunkenness, and I also don't struggle with drug abuse anymore. All of those things that used to be very visible in my life aren't there anymore now that I'm a Christian and have grown in Christ. But that doesn't mean that I don't have any struggles. I said, I still lose it with my kids. A lot more than I want to. And you would think that I would know that I shouldn't do that anymore. And I hate it. But Christians still have struggles and still feel poor and can still feel brokenhearted and can still feel bound and captive in their lives. Here's another reason to believe that it isn't a literal list of people, is verse 3 mentions ashes on the head and mourning. Do you know when this combination, where else this combination, when and where it shows up in the Bible? Ashes and mourning. It's mentioned throughout the Old Testament when we're told about people who are demonstrating repentance, who feel bad about their sin, and they want to visibly show that they feel bad about it. In the Old Testament, at least, we're told that they would either tear their clothes or they would put on sackcloth, and then they would put ashes on their head, and they would often moan and wail to visibly show their distress over their own sins. And so it shows up here, pointing to the real root of all of these things is their dissatisfaction with their sin. So this message of the year of the Lord's favor, the time of God's favor, which is as good for 2023 and 2024 as it was for 31 AD or 576 BC, is for those who feel brokenhearted about their sin, who are dissatisfied with the world's approach to living, who know that on their own, spiritually speaking, before God, apart from Christ, that they are poor, that they are bound, that they are captives, and for those who lament and are crying out to God for help. That's who this message is for. So let me ask you briefly today, are you content to leave this service this morning and to go back home and go about your week and to be okay with your life and how it's been, with the status quo? If your life is no different tomorrow than it was last Monday, do you feel good about that? Your victory over sin, your experience of the Lord, your fruitfulness and growth in godliness? Or do you want more of the Lord, more of the Lord's favor, more of his self-giving in your life? If you do, that's who this message is for. The second question that I want us to consider about Isaiah 61, though, is what does this message of the Lord's favor do? The first thing that we see it does is it comforts. Last week we talked from the text and saw that the Lord comforts his people. And we looked at several ways that he does that. But here again, we see that for those who are actually aware of their neediness, of their desperation, God comforts them by declaring to them his favor. Hope has come. Help has come. This message not only comforts, but it actually transforms those who receive it. In verse 3, we see that their head is no longer covered with ashes, but instead, there's a beautiful headdress. No longer is there mourning, but rather there's gladness, which I might add is different from happiness or being perky or bubbly, because those things can often be personality traits, and even when they're not, they're often based on circumstances. But gladness, on the other hand, is rooted in who God is and what he's done and his unchanging nature. The one who is bound or captive here is set free, they're liberated. And likewise, the one who is brokenhearted is healed. And I want you to notice something here. It is both the timing of God's favor, meaning God's showing up, God's giving of himself, God's granting relief and healing and change here and now at this moment. But it is also the inspired proclamation of God's favor that brings about this change. Or we could say it this way. God works through his word, which should serve as a reminder to us that we need to be much in God's word. And for all the helpful books and articles and blog posts and podcasts and YouTube videos and everything that's out there that we could benefit from, God in his kindness has provided to his children and those who are not yet his children everything they need to address the issues in their lives through his word. The scriptures are sufficient. And it may take skill in understanding it correctly and applying it rightly, but the proclamation of God's favor, his grace in Christ, is sufficient to heal us and revive us and restore us and transform us. And look again with me at verses 3 and then 5 and 6 specifically at what else this message of the Lord does, how it transforms. Those who receive it will be called oaks of righteousness in the planting of the Lord. Think about what that means. Generally speaking, an oak tree is very strong and it's hard and it doesn't easily break or cut or split and it's almost immovable. Now think about that word righteousness. Righteousness means being in the right according to God and doing what's right according to him. God is going to make those who desperately receive his favor on account of their awareness of their own poverty and inability and insufficiency, he is going to make them strong in him and in his way, like mighty oaks. But they're also referred to as plantings, which seems kind of the opposite of a hard and strong oak tree. But that's because it's the Lord's work in them and for them that will make them strong, not their own work so that no one may boast. For from little acorns come mighty oaks. And that's what the Lord does in the life and the faith and the character of those who look to him for favor. It may be gradual and slow, and it may take time, but it's working. The Lord is working in his plantings to make them strong and to make them oaks. This is what God does when his favor is at work in an individual's life. We also see that those who receive it will be called priests and ministers of God. Now, most of us, when we hear the word priest or minister, we think about one person who leads the worship service or does the work of ministry on the benefit or behalf of others. And this idea that we get in our heads sometimes is shaped in part by the Old Testament, where priests were those who prepared for the worship of God and offered prayers and sacrifices to him. And then the word minister, though we think of it as applying to that same person, the word minister simply means servant. So that in the Bible, it's even used to refer to angels who are his ministers, Because they do his work, they do his will, and they serve God by serving others. And so here in Isaiah 61, we see that God's grace, his favor, so changes those who receive it that every one of them is called to be a priest who offers sacrifices of praise to God and to be one of God's ministers who does God's work by serving him through serving others. And this should come as no surprise to us. Just take, for example, the first and second of the greatest commandments. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we can only do that by God's grace. So everyone then who is changed by God's grace becomes a priest who is set apart for service to God by offering prayer and spiritual sacrifices of worship, even their own selves, so that they love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is done through service to them. So that everyone who is changed by God's grace becomes a minister who, by doing God's will and work and serving others for their good, loves their neighbor as themselves. And though this is immediately true of everyone who receives God's grace, so that every Christian is, from the moment they're born again, a priest and a minister to God, that's part of their identity. That sense of calling and purpose is renewed in their lives as they experience God's favor and grace and renew their commitment to the Lord. So let me just ask briefly this morning, are these the lenses that you view your life through? If you call yourself a Christian, do you view yourself as a priest? Do you view yourself as a minister of God? Maybe not, but what about this? Do you consider it your primary responsibility in life to offer God worship, to glorify him through your marriage and your parenting and your job and your home and your finances and your thoughts and your desires and your actions and in every area of your life? Do you believe that you exist for the glory of God? Viewing life through that lens means viewing life through the lens of being a priest to God. Do you consider yourself a minister of God who serves others for their good in your role as a spouse or a parent or a boss or employee or a coach or a church member or a friend? How might that switch to viewing yourself as a priest to God and a minister of God in all of those spheres of life bring change to your life and begin to make those areas look different? There's also another part of this transformation related to the priest and the minister piece, though. It says, strangers and foreigners will tend the flocks and plow the fields and tend the vineyards of these priests and ministers. Now, at no time in Israel's history or during Jesus's earthly ministry, or even today, at no time has God's favor and grace at work in the lives of his people resulted in other people taking care of all of God's people's earthly affairs. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that you experience God's great transforming grace and so God has someone else do your work for you and pay your bills and clean your house and do the laundry and mow your yard? All so you can devote yourself to being a priest and a minister of God. I mean, that would be pretty sweet, right? Right? That's not actually what this means. We never get a pass on personal responsibility. Even the Apostle Paul considered working with his hands, though he was a preacher of the gospel and had a right to have his needs met because of his service to God and God's people, even the Apostle Paul considered working with his hands a part of his ministry so that he could set an example to other believers that they should provide for themselves and have something to share. Now, this is more like what the Apostle Paul means when he encourages those who buy as
though they had no goods, to live as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world to live as though they had no dealings with it. Or when Jesus told a would-be disciple to let the dead bury the dead. It means to see the world and all our possessions as passing away so that we view things from an eternal perspective and do not overly concern ourselves with the things that others do who are storing up treasures on earth, because we understand our primary calling to be a priest and a minister so that we live in this world with a view towards the next. And those who hear the message that now is the time of the Lord's favor and they receive that message are transformed so that the overall intention of their lives is changed and refocused for the Lord's purpose and the Lord's glory. Which brings us to the third question as we consider this text, and that is, how should people respond to the message of the Lord's favor? The year of the Lord's favor is irrelevant to those whose portion is in this life, who treasure most the things of the here and now as opposed to God's presence in this world and seeing him face to face in the world to come. But for those who actually consider it good news that God is near and God is for them, and that God is on the move and at work to bring life and liberty and healing and wholeness and freedom and comfort and peace, the message concerning the year of the Lord's favor is to be received with rejoicing. Rejoicing. Verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. What do you picture when you hear that phrase, greatly rejoice? I can tell you what I picture because it's very fresh in my memory. On Friday night, our family drove to Wright City so we could watch Ezekiel and Judah and the JV boys and the varsity boys from Ellsbury play basketball. And both games were close, came down to the very end. And the varsity game was even more of a nail biter than the JV game. In the varsity game, our team was up by 2 points with 16 seconds left in the game. And so we inbound the ball at the far end of the court, and our guard gets trapped. And so he chucks the ball across the court, but he overshoots his teammate, who tries to save the ball as he goes out of bounds and throws it in, only to have it grabbed by the other team, who throws it to their teammate and dribbles down the court and scores a layup to tie up the game with 5 seconds left. And so our team inbounds the ball again. And Ezekiel steps up to the middle of the court and he receives the ball and he takes 2 dribbles and he throws the ball across the court to Davion Dotson, whose dad Sean is here with us today, and the ball is still almost intercepted by the other team, but Dave grabs the ball, and he takes 2 dribbles, and he steps up to the 3-point line, and as the buzzer goes off, the ball leaves Davion's hand, whoosh, nothing but net. And everyone in our section is on their feet, is cheering, is clapping, is hollering. I immediately get out my phone and text Sean, who I know is not there because he has to leave for work very early the next morning. And I say, did you see that? And he says, yes, I am jumping up and down, yelling at the TV, even though I should be long asleep. And here's the deal. You couldn't watch that game and care and just sit there. You just couldn't. You had to express it. You had to fully feel that moment by physically engaging in it and audibly engaging in it. I mean, have you ever had an experience like that? Have you ever been so elated, so filled with amazement and wonder and relief and gladness that you couldn't contain it? And even after that initial moment, you find yourself replaying it in your mind and relishing in it and enjoying the memory of it again and again. That's a picture of greatly rejoicing. And we can do that about all kinds of worldly things that are good gifts, but have no eternal significance. But do we know what it means to greatly rejoice in the Lord and the greatest victory that's ever been won? God is to be greatly rejoiced in because of who he is and what he's done and what he's still in the business of doing. Do you believe that? Do you delight that it's true? And are you expressing it physically, audibly, in your singing and praying and your thinking and in your remembering and in so many other ways? You see, this is the year of the Lord's favor. Whether you're a Christian, a long-seasoned Christian, or whether you've never submitted your life to Jesus and embraced him and followed him in baptism and become one of his disciples and a part of his church and a part of his family, either way, this is the year of the Lord's favor for you. God's word to us this morning is that God can bring change. God can bring transformation. God can bring life to things that seem lifeless. God can reinvigorate and revive things that seem to be simply smoldering. And God not only can, but he wants to. Will you receive God's favor by faith in your life this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much that this is the year of the Lord's favor. That with the coming of Jesus Christ and his death, burial and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, where he is seated at your right hand, awaiting that day when he shall return for all his people. That because of who you are and what you have done in Christ, that there is no one whose life just has to continue to be the way it is. There is no one who cannot experience forgiveness. There is no one who cannot experience deliverance. There is no one who cannot experience change. And Father, we believe because of your word that every one of us is created for your glory and that you want to do that work in our lives to maximize our joy and your glory. And so, Father, I pray for every person here today, man, woman, boy, and girl, that you would work in hearts, that you would bring a dissatisfaction with sin and self, with this world, that you would bring a hunger and a longing and a thirsting for you and for righteousness, for your presence, for more of Jesus and for the world to come. Father, I pray that you would bring revival and stirring of affections in those who profess to be Christians and have made that public through baptism. And I pray, Father, that you would bring repentance and change and faith and surrender in the life of any person here, man, woman, boy, or girl, who has not surrendered their life to Jesus as expressed in baptism, that the year of the Lord's favor would translate to the day of salvation for them today. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.